For today's message, I'd like to invite you to go with me to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, we are here at the start of the new year, coming back to our exposition of this gospel. And we're making good progress. If you think in terms of at least the number of chapters, we are almost halfway through this collection of stories about the life and ministry of Christ as the one who came to seek and to save the lost. And this morning I'm going to preach a message that I was supposed to have preached about a month ago, but we got snowed out. And we were heading into the Christmas season. I had planned to stop at verse 13. It was a good place to take a pause. But in God's providence, that didn't happen. And so we're sort of jumping back into the middle of something as we look at our text today. And I do want to read this whole section that starts in verse 1 to kind of refresh our minds about the context that we are dropping into. And of course, the opening is going to be very familiar. This is Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer, which is what we were considering back when we took a break. So you can follow along at verse 1. We'll start there and go down to verse 13. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." And it is a touching thing that these men were so aware of the intimacy that Jesus had with the Father, that just by observing his example day in and day out, they knew there was an unusual experience of prayer, and they wanted him to teach them. And so he does that in what we could say is the what of prayer, that is the content of prayer as Christ taught. And he said to them, verse 2, "When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation." Now, certainly there's more that could be said about the sorts of things that we should be praying about. But there's a lot there, and it summarizes a great deal of biblical teaching as it relates to the what of prayer. When Jesus goes on, starting at verse 5, he's not dealing with the what so much. Now he's dealing with the how, that is a part of our approach, a part of our bearing or our attitude toward this thing we call prayer. And so, verse 5. And he said to them, "Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. And that is the word of God for us today. And it's not too hard to divide up this passage, verses 5 to 13. The core of that paragraph is in the middle, in the very didactic statements that Jesus pronounces there in verse 9 and verse 10. I tell you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you, for everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Clearly, his emphasis is on continuing to seek God in prayer. We call that perseverance. We call that endurance. Use whatever word you want. Just keep on keeping on in your prayer life. In fact, the Greek present tense of those verbs in verse 9 suggests that this is an ongoing thing, and it could be translated, keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking, don't give up, keep on doing it. And the theme of our message this morning is simply that, keep on praying. Even when you don't feel like it, even when the answer does not seem forthcoming or God doesn't give you the answer you particularly want, even when it feels like you're just blowing words in the air and there's nobody there to listen, no matter what the discouragement, no matter what your sense is of what is happening in and through that, Jesus says, keep on praying. Now, at the outset here, as we think about that theme, I want to make a couple of qualifications as to what that means and what that looks like. When he says, keep on praying, I don't think he is suggesting that in any one particular time of prayer, we need to just keep repeating over and over the request as though somehow there is a, you know, this maximum number of times the Lord wants you to say something before he will pay attention or before he will care. It's not talking about any one particular moment of prayer. It's talking about the course of your whole life. It's talking about just the regularity of prayer, continuing faithfully in it, like what it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, to pray without ceasing. That speaks of a just general bearing of prayer. It doesn't necessarily stipulate how long your prayers are. It doesn't stipulate how many times to repeat a request within a prayer. It's talking about a whole life that just defaults to expressing your dependence on the Lord for everything that you encounter along the way. You live in a spirit of prayer. This is your posture. You're just doing this as a regular thing. It's like the way you stay alive by breathing. It's just intuitive. It is what you default to. You are in this mode all the time, persevering in prayer. That's the idea. And that does mean that over the course of time, we are going to make a lot of the same requests over and over. And a lot of times, that's because we're facing new challenges in the same area, and we're just constantly in need of the Lord to work on our behalf, even about the most mundane things that we do over and over and over again. And the other qualification we need to be aware of is, what is it that we're praying? This is talking about the how, the perseverance part of it, the continuing in it, but we don't want to forget all that has been said already about the what and the content and the specific requests that Jesus gave us as models there at the beginning of the passage in the Lord's Prayer. What are some of the lessons that are taught about the content of our prayer? Just to recap what we looked at last time. That prayer certainly teaches that we want to prioritize God's purposes over ours. And the prayer begins focusing on his kingdom and his name and his values and his objectives, and we're running all of our personal requests through that grid, and it is the kind of prayer that in some way is fitting with or supportive of those bigger goals of the glory of God and the kingdom of God that we are to continually pray. In other words, yes, we pray all the time, but what we pray all the time is in keeping with and supportive of the purposes of God. And when you look at what those purposes are, there is a clear priority of the spiritual over the material. There really is only one request, whether in this version or in the longer version of Matthew, only one request that has to do with material needs, and that is, give us this day our daily bread. It's really quite modest when it comes to physical things. These prayers and this perseverance is not about just this blank check for anything I could possibly imagine on the material level, anything that tickles my fancy, anything that I think on the earthly plane is going to make me happy. There is clearly an emphasis on spiritual matters, things that are eternal, things that have greater value and substance, and the material is there to some degree, but it is the minor point. And if you want to see kind of an extended display of what that looks like, you pick up the prayers of the Apostle Paul. We touched on one or two of those last week in the message. And very seldom is he praying for material things. It's all about, Lord, open their eyes. Lord, advance your gospel in the world. Lord, give me boldness. Lord, make these people faithful. Lord, help us to grow. Lord, help us to better understand the love of Christ. Lord, fill us with all the fullness of God, right? Those are the kinds of emphases of the prayers of Paul. He learned this lesson. There was definitely a prioritization of God's purposes and of the spiritual over the material. And as it relates to your material situation, I want to come back to this point because if we don't have it in mind, we could easily be frustrated when on the material level we don't get what we ask God for and we're tempted to conclude God didn't keep the promises in these passages, right? The promise in this passage about prayer is tied to the teaching about the content of prayer, and on the material level it is that request for daily bread. And I made the point last time that it's hard for us even to appreciate really what this means, because our material context is so different from the people that first heard this. These are ancient peasants, for the most part, who live in little villages and whose life was what we would call subsistence living. And in many cases, working one day to get enough money to get you through the very next day. And if you don't work the next day, you won't have anything to feed yourself or your family for the following day. It was literally hand to mouth. And when Jesus says, pray for your daily bread, he literally meant that in their case. How many of us have ever been in that situation? Our lives tend to be so surrounded with material blessing, so padded with comforts. And even when we're struggling, we have networks of family and church and even government that hold us up and that provide for us way more than our daily bread in most cases. So it's almost embarrassing to read this and to apply it to our lives, because God, we would say, almost without us even praying often, he's already given us our daily bread. We're not really worried about that. We're worried about things we want, and we want more, way more than daily subsistence. And when God doesn't give that to us, we're frustrated. Well, God never promised to give you that. You're putting words in God's mouth to read promises like we have here, as though God is promising you a blank check that he's going to always give you whatever you ask for. The reality is, God often does in his mercy give us our wants when he doesn't have to and he hasn't promised to. And you may remember an example of this if you were at our Thanksgiving praise service. I don't want to embarrass Brother Allmiller, but I was encouraged by his testimony where he was talking about the Lord moving them here and providing a house for them, and they're getting all that set up. And he said he had this sort of whim or this kind of personal desire that at the back of his property there would be a creek. And Brother Dave made it clear, God didn't have to do that. This wasn't like a need. His life wasn't going to fall apart if he didn't get it. And he didn't even necessarily go out looking for it. He just noticed along the way, in the process of getting his house, that in God's providence, there was a creek down there. And this little nature spot for him to enjoy very close to his home. And it's God's grace. It's God's merciful provision, just a token of his special favor. Not because anybody's better than anybody else, just God does this stuff. He does it all the time. We're blind to it. And that's how we want to think about these sort of extra blessings beyond our daily bread. You can pray for them all you want, and God may choose to answer. And that's a wonderful reason to praise him for when you come to experience that and realize it. But don't read that into this passage. That's not really the focus here. There's a certain emphasis of the prayers here that are tied to the promise. And so when God chooses not to give us something that really is on the level of a want, even though we've asked for it again and again and again, let us not allow that to cause us to doubt him. Let us be careful we understand what his promises actually say in their context so that we don't misunderstand and end up thrown into confusion and unbelief and despair because God doesn't give us something that we happen to want. I want to keep all those qualifications in mind as we go now into the passage a little bit further. And the way this passage is set up, you have that core teaching about perseverance in prayer in verses 9 to 10, and that statement is flanked by two illustrations that are designed to drive it home and to develop the idea of perseverance. And actually, each illustration provides a different reason or a different rationale for why we ought to persevere in prayer. And the first rationale, as we look at the opening part of the passage, particularly verses 5 to 8, is this: keep on praying because God is better than an earthly friend. Let me say that again. Keep on praying because God is better than an earthly friend. Maybe you noticed the number of times that the word friend showed up in those verses. And that gets at the point being made here in this little parable. And it's a simple story, realistic to that setting, something that conceivably these people would experience in the course of life in the ancient world. And here again, to understand what is being said, we have to step out of our 21st century Western culture into the first century Middle Eastern culture. And hopefully that will help us to understand Jesus' point. Again, this is village life, where there is a very small and close-knit community, and these people are doing life together all the time because they live so close and they have very little else to look to for support. And with that stronger sense of community, there was a stronger sense of hospitality as well. And it wasn't just about being nice to somebody. It really was viewed as an obligation that if you did not do whatever was in your power and even stick your neck out there and do stuff that was not within your power, really sacrificing and doing hard things to help those in need, there was a sense of shame that would come upon you in that society. It was expected. it was natural. Not that people didn't want to do that, but my point is that there was a lot stronger emphasis on it and a lot fewer ways that people could be provided for. Right, there were no food banks or rescue missions or charitable organizations. They depended on their community in ways way beyond what we experience in our culture. And within that setting, the request that's being made here, again, is quite modest. This individual has a friend going through who shows up very late at night. He's out in the cold. He needs some place to stay. And with that, he needs some place to eat, something to eat. And it's not some fancy restaurant either, or some elaborate meal that he's expecting. The host says, I just need 3 loaves of bread. And probably you don't want to be thinking in terms of these long loaves of French bread, right? It probably looked more like a roll about the size of what you would use to make a sandwich today. 3 loaves like that. Doesn't seem like a big deal. And the issue is that just like these people lived from hand to mouth, they tended to make their food for that day. They didn't have refrigeration. They didn't have a lot of technology to keep their food fresh or preservatives. Very limited in what they could do for long-term storage. And so, in many cases, it was a matter of baking whatever bread you need for that day. And the next day, you're baking whatever bread you need for the next day. But sometimes you end up with a little leftover, which is always nice to kind of get you through if you're in a bind or somebody else is in a bind. This individual didn't have the leftovers, and so he goes to his neighbor and says, help me out here. Give me a break. 3 loaves is all I'm asking for. It's not that much. I need your help. And that emphasis on 3 loaves of bread connects directly with what Jesus says, pray for your daily bread. See, that's what he's really focusing on. Not on these extravagant things that we might want to ask the Lord for, but really living in a moment by moment, day by day, spirit of dependence on the Lord, expressing that to him, you know, even when there is money in the bank, and even when there is all kinds of food in the refrigerator, and even when Chick-fil-A is down the street and somebody gave you a Chick-fil-A gift card for Christmas, you're not really worried about where your next meal is coming from, but this spirit of all this comes from God, every little meal, and even when it's there, I want to be expressing my dependence on him and my gratitude to him for that. That's the spirit of this passage and the spirit of this illustration as well. But then the person receiving the request doesn't want to grant it. And he says, verse 7, don't bother me. And you can generally understand, you know, nobody likes to be jolted out of bed for any reason, but particularly when somebody's asking you for something. And so he struggles to give in to the request, and he talks about the door is shut and the children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. Again, we can sort of understand, and especially those who have small children in your house, you know how hard it is. I mean, it's like you're having a great day if you can actually get your kid to sleep without some huge drama about it sometimes. And you just decompress as soon as that quiet settles in. And literally you tiptoe around the house. I don't have to do this anymore. Now the kids have to tiptoe around me. But when they're small especially, you know how the sleep can be broken and any little noise can just throw everything off. The kid wakes up and, you know, ruins your night. You're up for another hour or whatever. Well, that was even more the case in this setting because their houses were a lot smaller. You're just talking about very small structures and in many cases not rooms divided up, but just a big room. And all the beds are in there, and everybody's sleeping in there, and so there's all the more potential for noise that would wake people up and that would disturb the night and create a hassle. And so the guy says, just leave me alone. I don't know, he's whispering out the window or something. You know, we read that, and even in a different culture, that sounds like a lame excuse, right? But to help us appreciate how lame it is, let me read to you somebody's effort to sort of contemporize this. He says, in a Western context, which may not value the need to provide hospitality at all hours of the night for unexpected guests, the situation needs to be changed to convey the urgency and sense of duty. It would be like a friend who calls in the middle of the night to say that his wife is in labor, and he needs to get her to the hospital right away, but his car won't start. Could he borrow your car? Who of you would say, I'm sorry, I left the car keys in the kids' bedroom, and I'm afraid I might wake them up? No one but the worst cad would come up with such a weak excuse and put him off and leave his friend in the lurch during such an emergency. And maybe that helps us understand just how absurd this scenario is of this person refusing to give a request for something so basic and something necessary just because he doesn't want to make noise and wake people up. Well, verse 8 takes that and applies it to the Lord and to our prayer lives. I tell you, look at that. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And that verse considers the possibility that on the human level, friendship might actually wear down and not be enough. The friendship level, the sort of expectation of the hospitality may not be enough to move this person to actually give in to the request. What puts him over the edge is described in a little word that in English here is translated impudence. The impudence of one praying. Which is not, when was the last time you used the word impudence in your daily conversation? It's not the sort of thing we normally would use. And actually, it's a hard word to translate anyway from the Greek because it's not a very common word. And let me just read to you what some authorities say in their effort to define this word. This is, first of all, from the Net Bible. It refers to a combination of ideas, impudence, or the Greek word for it, a boldness that persists over time, or quote-unquote audacity comes close. The word audacity. Here's another commentator. It combines two qualities, boldness and shamelessness. That helps because actually there are some times when people make requests and you're tempted to say to them, you have no shame, right? That's kind of the idea here. You have no shame. Doesn't matter how much you're bothering the neighbor, doesn't matter what inconvenience you're putting him through, you don't care what he's going to think about you. You know you have this issue, this need, and so you're going to ask anyway. Another translation puts it this way, combining the different ideas. Shameless, there's that word, shameless persistence. And that adds to it the concept that, you know, you're really putting yourself in an awkward position already, but you don't give up either. You keep at it, and it just makes it even more of a shame kind of a situation. Shameless persistence. That is, I'm going to keep asking even if it makes me look like a beggar. I'm going to keep asking even if it makes me look like a beggar. That's the degree of persistence that he's talking about here. And with that scenario in mind, then he goes into the exhortation of those verses in the middle. Keep on seeking, keep on asking, keep on knocking. Everyone who asks receives. Now, a little bit more on how to relate this to God and to our prayers. Even though there is an individual in the story that sort of represents the role of God, it's not a direct comparison. In fact, it's more by way of contrast. In the parable, the person had to be bothered and his resistance overcome because he didn't want to get out of bed. He didn't want to help. And the point is not that we ought to think about the Lord as somebody who doesn't really want to help, but he does anyway so that we won't bother him anymore. The situation in the parable actually represents how absurd that way of thinking would be about human beings. And if it's that way on the human level, how much more on the divine level? Nobody would treat anybody in the village that way, and so certainly God wouldn't either. God is actually here by way of contrast with the person. And he actually displays perfectly the kind of friendship and hospitality that was expected in that culture. Here's the way to think about it. If even a human being wouldn't treat somebody that way, surely God won't treat you that way if you ask and you keep on persisting in it. Surely he is more inclined to help you than that. Surely you can count on him to pay attention and to care. He displays perfectly the expectation of friendship in that culture. And I thought about Proverbs 17:17, a friend loves at all time, and a brother is born for adversity. It is in times of need and adversity and trouble and desperation that friendship is truly revealed. And surely we can expect the Lord to manifest that. Surely we can expect him to be there for us and provide for us the bread that we may need at any particular moment. So Jesus says, keep on appealing to him. Keep on praying, because God is way better than any earthly friend. Now, that's a great encouragement. That is a huge blessing to think of the Lord in those terms. But actually, the second part of the passage, the second illustration, is an even bigger blessing as we add this perspective, verses 9 to 13, or particularly verses 11 to 13 with the illustration. Keep on praying, not only because God is better than an earthly friend, but because God is better than an earthly father. God's better than a friend, and God's better than a father on earth. So therefore, keep on praying. And this is not the first time that the Lord has referred to God as Father. In fact, that was how he was teaching his disciples to address the Lord in the first place. Father, verse 2, Father, hallowed be your name. Or in the longer version of Matthew, our Father who is in heaven. This is the perspective that he is working to nurture into them. God is the ideal father. And so that's what verses 11 to 12 are going to illustrate. And like with the parable about the friend, this other set of illustrations or images also brings up a preposterous scenario. We would say what he is saying here is unthinkable on the human level. I mean, you would have to be just the extreme of a jerk of a father to treat your children the way that he describes here. Verse 11, what father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? No father in his right mind, for as weak or incapable or untrained or messed up as he might be. No father in his right mind would not only not give a child a legitimate request, but also would not turn around and mock that request by giving him not only the opposite, but actually something that would endanger his life, like a serpent or a scorpion. This is ridiculous to think of a father treating his children this way. Again, I want to point out the emphasis of the prayer is in terms of your basic necessities of life, because he speaks of what was their staple meal, the child asking for a fish or for an egg. These are not extreme requests. These are not requests that in most cases are going to require some inordinate investment. This is just basic subsistence. I need something to eat, Dad. And the dad not only rejecting it, but turning around and giving them something that would likely kill them. And that's just unthinkable. Now, there are times when a father says no to a child's request, but hopefully not when it's an actual need that they're asking about. I was at a basketball game the other night, and I got a text from a child in my family whose name will go unmentioned. And they're sitting on the other end of the stands, and they say, "Can you give me $5?" Well, concession food is kind of a waste of money. And we spend a lot too much money over Christmas having fun. So basically I said, "I don't think so." I'll confess. It didn't seem like a necessity. And I got a reply. And it says, "It's 8 o'clock and I didn't have any supper." And so I said, "Come on over." Too much of a softy. I gave the person the $5, and it turned out that the Chick-fil-A sandwiches or whatever were sold out, and so I got the money back. So I don't know what lesson to take away from that, but give and it will be given back to you or something like that. But anyway, I might say no sometimes, particularly if it doesn't seem like a need, but surely I wouldn't add insult to injury by giving something hurtful, right? You know, I'm not going to give you the $5, but come here and I'll, I don't know, take a bat and swing it in your face, right? I mean, that's what Jesus is saying. I mean, who does that? It's ridiculous. And that is the case even though we are sinners and flawed as dads. Jesus is quite blunt about the human condition when in verse 13 he says, "If you then who are evil," not particularly flattering about us or about our parenting, "if you're evil and you know how to give good gifts to your children, wouldn't you think that God would also be aware of your needs and be attentive to your request, and he would reply to you in a fatherly way?" And again, this kind of statement challenges us about how we often question the Lord. It's a lesser to greater argument. If on the human level you can expect dads to provide for the needs of their children, how much more on the heavenly level when it comes to God as your Father? And yet, so often, we think as though the Lord, you know, he sort of is committed to us and is going to provide for us, but, you know, kind of for the most part or sort of underneath, I think God is out to get me. I think God doesn't really care. And the Lord is working to correct our view of God as our Father. Now, here's the thing. I don't want to be too hard on us about that, because we all struggle with this. When actually we pray about something And we don't get what we thought was a need, or actually what we get seems to hurt us. I mean, sometimes hasn't God given you stuff that sort of feels like a serpent? Or sort of feels like a scorpion? And you're like, I thought he was the Heavenly Father. What in the world is going on? This does not seem like a good gift. This is what I get in response to my prayers? What's the deal? Well, this is where we have to recognize that you've got a whole Bible, and all of it needs to be brought to bear on these questions. No one passage is going to give you the complete explanation of what it means for God to be a father. And there could be all kinds of dimensions to explain what's happening in any particular situation. I'm not God to be able to explain to you what he's doing in every last little struggle that you have, trying to understand these things. But I can at least open the Bible and say, consider these possibilities and seek the Lord and ask him for direction and understanding. Here are some possibilities. I'm not going to take too much time with this, but consider these perspectives. Do you realize that good fathers, out of love, discipline their children? And perhaps the sort of painful thing that God is giving you could be, I'm not saying it is, but it could be, a means by which God is actually, in a fatherly way, disciplining you. And sometimes that discipline is in response to some sin or problem, but sometimes it may be he is putting you through the paces, and like a coach, he's causing you some pain in a training process. Read Hebrews chapter 12 for more on that. Number two, it may be that what you perceive as hurtful actually, over time, will end up being what we call a blessing in disguise. That he may say no, and he may give us something different that seems to cause pain, but in the end, we come to see that actually that was the better thing for him to do. And we have to realize that in the way God interacts with our prayers, more is happening through it than my immediate discomfort or pain. And his kingdom purposes and the glorification of his name, these things are a lot bigger than my little life and the bad day that I'm having, and more may be going on in what God has ordained for me, whether in my own life or in somebody else's life that I'm related to. More is happening than what I'm experiencing of discomfort. Number three, it may be that my definition of what is good is not the same as God's. And he is working to teach me to take on his kingdom perspectives. Not all painful things are necessarily serpents and scorpions. They may be part of a process that in the end produces something to the glory of God that would not have happened in any other way. Takes a lot of faith to just accept that. But that is a part of this whole theology of prayer. Number four, it may be that what I'm asking for really isn't an actual need, but is prompted by a selfish desire, and the Lord is kind of poking me through the circumstances to come to realize. And number five, it may be that God is working to grow in me a desperate dependence on him. And that the mysteries of his providence, the things I don't understand, are designed to cast me on him for daily grace to persevere, instead of to push me away from him. And in fact, that's a part, I think a big reason, for why God has us pray in the first place, right? We don't really have this issue answered here, but we all struggle with the question, well, if God is sovereign and God has a plan and God knows the end from the beginning and God knows what's going to happen, you know, why should I pray anyway? He's going to do whatever he decreed. And we come back and say, well, yes, but part of what he decreed is you're praying. It's a means to his ends. And you're still like, why? Seemed like kind of a roundabout way of getting his work done, and seems like he could have been a lot more efficient and save me a lot of hassle. Why? Well, partially the answer is because going through this process is what you need the most. If everything were smooth sailing, if everything were immediate blessing, if everything were only good and nothing uncomfortable, isn't it true that human nature would respond by just coasting and maybe not intentionally, but for all practical purposes, shoving God out of your consciousness, right? And isn't this precisely what he warned the people of Israel about in Deuteronomy chapter 8? When he says you're going to go through this whole conquest and enjoy this land of houses you hadn't built and entering into this fruitful place. And what's going to happen is that over time, because so much will have been provided for you, you're going to forget God. And you're going to think, quote, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. A lot of times God keeps you on the edge of your seat and living on a day-to-day basis so that you will, in the words of Deuteronomy, remember Yahweh your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers. So all of these and probably more thoughts would go into dealing with our struggles over what God gives or doesn't give to us. And again, I want to come back to the specific thing that in this passage at the very end, Jesus says God gives us. Now, in the version in Matthew, when Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is teaching some of these same things, the way it's worded there is, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father also give you good gifts? And it's very broad. Good gifts, very general. And when it's so broad, that's where we struggle. In this case, what he says is quite specific, and it's really surprising. It seems to come out of nowhere. And yet, this is the end of the passage, and it just kind of leaves you with this thought, as though maybe that's actually the point, and you're not getting it. How much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So it assumes that that's something you've been praying for, that that's what you were burdened about. I want the Holy Spirit. If God's a good Father, surely he's going to give you that. Where did this come from? I think in general, it supports the point I made about the spiritual emphasis of the Lord's Prayer, but it still feels kind of out of place here. Well, Luke is sort of scattering seeds along the way in this gospel that are going to come to fruition later. He's giving you these little clues, and actually he ends up being very concerned about the Holy Spirit and about the coming of the Holy Spirit in his new covenant ministry, which specifically Jesus promises in chapter 24, verse 49, behold, I am sending you the promise of my Father upon you, the Holy Spirit. And that is fulfilled in the book of Acts. In fact, this idea of waiting for the coming of the Spirit is in the theme verse of Acts, chapter 1, verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And he finally comes in chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. In other words, Jesus here is thinking not purely on the personal level, but on what we would call the redemptive historical level. The bigger storyline of the Bible and the things that really are important to God, and that is that the new covenant would be inaugurated and that I would send my Holy Spirit to carry out the work of this new age. And it happens in the book of Acts. And the rest of the New Testament amplifies the meaning of that and why this is so glorious and why this is so important. That Spirit has come not just to kind of kick off the church, but he's actually coming to live inside the body of Christians as the way that we experience the presence of the ascended Christ. He said in John, I'm going up there, but I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going to send my Spirit, and he will take up residence within you as my personal representative. Folks, this is a lot more important to enjoy the indwelling ministry of Christ through the Spirit than having a loaf of bread. This is where he's trying to move us to think bigger than our little lives. To realize God himself is going to live inside your body as the personal representative of the ascended Messiah. He lives inside of you through the Holy Spirit. That's incredible. And that is what is happening. Anytime somebody puts their faith in Christ, which I hope you have, God, the Spirit, takes up residence within you. And within you, he starts to carry out all these different ministries. He gives you spiritual gifts. He empowers you to serve in the church. So come to the workers' meeting this afternoon. He gives you spiritual gifts. He works from within to convict you of sin, to comfort you, to guide you, and to sanctify you, to bring you to experience growth in Christ's likeness. This is the big thing going on in the world when I pray. I've already received it. In other words, this prayer has really already been answered for us. They were looking forward to it. We're looking back on it. It's the reality for us, but I still think there's a parallel as you read the rest of the New Testament because we want more of the Spirit's influence. We want him to work more deeply, more profoundly. Remember those prayers I mentioned from Paul in Ephesians 1 and 3? Holy Spirit, open their eyes. Help them understand the love of Christ. Fill them with all the fullness of God. Sanctify them, empower them, change them, grow them. Once again, we're being pointed not just to God answering those prayers, but to the fact that those ought to be the real heart and emphasis of our prayers, putting the priority there. We're encouraged to pray that way, to keep on doing it, because God is better than an earthly friend, and God is better than an earthly father.